Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. We're going to be looking this afternoon at verses 1 to 13. And then I think we'll have one more looking at verses 14 to 26 in a few weeks' time. This afternoon, though, Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 1, let's go ahead and read the passage. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword. While they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing. I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man and without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place, which is waste, without man or beast, and in all its cities a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. Just amazing and rich passage of Scripture. You know, it's dawned on me as we've been looking at this section of Jeremiah's prophecy, and as we've been dealing with this matter of Israel and what God is or isn't going to do with her in the future, it really is a truth war. There's really no other way to size this up. This is fundamentally a truth war. The question that's being asked at this juncture is, has God really said? And that's the same question that was being asked in the garden. It's the same question that Satan posed to Eve in the garden. Has God really said? And that's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with, has God said? It is a truth war. And that's no, for sure one of the reasons why it's such a battle and such a war and why there's so much disagreement. Satan, for whatever reason, wants to have a field day with this one. And obviously in the sovereignty of God, he has allowed it, he has ordained it, that the church would not be settled and unified on this particular area of theology. But nevertheless, it is a truth war. And for some reason, Satan doesn't want us to all be on the same page with this. And so as we come to it, I think it's beneficial, because it's come up in conversation, for me to reveal my presuppositions. As we come to this section of Scripture, it would be helpful for you to know what presuppositions I'm bringing to this section of Scripture that would then give me the freedom to be able to take it at face value. And so I'm going to take you through my presuppositions. My first presupposition is that I believe the Old Testament is God-breathed or inspired. I believe the Old Testament is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, which you know very well, says, all scripture is inspired by God, literally God breathed. And if you understand what Timothy or what Paul is saying there in context, he's really highlighting the inspiration primarily there of the Old Testament. Of course, we understand the New Testament is included in God's inspiration. But when Paul penned 2 Timothy 3:16, especially in context, as you'll see momentarily, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. They are inspired. They are God-breathed. That is my first presupposition. My second presupposition is this. I believe the Old Testament is authoritative. I believe the Old Testament is authoritative. I believe it is the Word of God. And where God speaks, he speaks with authority. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It is God's word, and he has settled it in heaven, and therefore it has the total authority of God. That's my second presupposition. The third is this. I believe the Old Testament is inerrant, that is, without error. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect or complete. It's elsewhere described as pure. I believe the Old Testament is without error, that it is perfect. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. I mean, Jesus is there saying that just the yod, which is like a comma raised above the other letters, is not going to pass away from the Old Testament law. He is affirming that the Old Testament in its original autographs is without error. And so that's my third presupposition. I believe the Old Testament is inerrant. Fourthly, I believe the Old Testament bears the quality of sufficiency. I believe the Old Testament bears the quality of sufficiency. Listen now to 2 Timothy 3:16 in full. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. So the Old Testament is sufficient to equip the man of God for every good work. In context there, the man of God is referring to Timothy. It's referring to the pastor, the elder, the preacher, the teacher. The Old Testament is sufficient to equip the man of God for every good work. As a side note, I can go a step further and say that I believe in the supremacy of Scripture. That only Scripture can accomplish what Scripture does accomplish. That Scripture alone makes the man of God complete. But the point I want to stress here is the sufficiency of the Old Testament. In fact, just a few verses earlier in 2 Timothy 3, Paul describes the Old Testament to Timothy as, quote, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15. So Paul affirms that the Old Testament, taken at value, is sufficient to lead one to faith in Jesus Christ. And so I believe in the sufficiency of the Old Testament. Fifthly, I believe in the clarity of the Old Testament. Theologians call this the perspicuity of the Old Testament. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus chides the Pharisees over and over and over again, saying to them, have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? He says, have you never read? Have you never read? Over and over and over again, he chides them for missing the plain meaning of the Old Testament. Listen to Psalm 19:7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Old Testament has within it what is necessary to take the simple-minded and make them wise. And so I believe in the inspiration, authority, inerrancy, sufficiency, and clarity of the Old Testament. Now, so far, so good. I mean, so far, you're hearing that, and if you disagree with what I believe Jeremiah is plainly saying, you can't disagree with anything I've said so far. But here's where I believe some of you need to do some soul searching. Here it is. I believe the Old Testament is infallible. I believe the Old Testament is infallible. What does that word mean? It means trustworthy. The Old Testament taken at face value does not, in fact, cannot lead one into error. That's what infallibility means. Now, why is that important? And I realize that I'm going to say some things this morning that may step on your toes a little bit, but there was someone that was quoted recently as saying that if your toes are not being stepped on when you come to church, then you're probably not in a sound church. So give me some grace, if you would, please, as I say some things that may come across as a little bit strong. Why is that important? Because some of you claim that the New Testament provides the justification to read the Old Testament differently than a believer during the Old Testament period would have. Which by implication requires that the Old Testament fail the test of infallibility. Because you're saying that you cannot rightly understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. In fact, more explicitly, whether you realize it or not, you're claiming that taking the Old Testament at face value will lead one into error. I know what I'm saying when I say this, just so you understand that. I know exactly what I'm saying. I haven't just like created this out of thin air. I've given this some thought. I'm not coming to the table having not given this some thought. I'm saying exactly what I mean, and hopefully you're hearing me out, and I think you need to evaluate whether or not your understanding, your hermeneutical principles that you bring to the table when you approach God's Word are consistent with the infallibility of the Old Testament. And the fact of the matter is this, that even our Lord believed in the infallibility of the Old Testament. I've already shown that with some of the quotes I've given so far, but turn to John 5 for a moment. The Apostle John is here laying down the witnesses that our Lord proclaimed to the Jews as they were just standing in utter unbelief in his presence. In John 5, he comes to the witness of Scripture. Verse 39 says to the Jews, the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." He says, "It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." That's pretty straightforward. Jesus says the Old Testament testifies of him. It's not a secret code. The Old Testament, taken at face value, testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go to a number of passages right now where we can see. We can say Isaiah 53 would be an obvious one, where the Old Testament is clearly testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jews did not receive him. Look at verse 45. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me." Verse 47, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Look, Jesus isn't saying the Pharisees had the wrong hermeneutic. He's saying they didn't believe what was written. They didn't take it at face value. They rejected the truth of God's word. And so Jesus is here upholding the infallibility of the Old Testament. Turn to Luke 16 for a moment. Luke 16 provides for us the rich man and Lazarus. And the climax of this parable the Lord gives concerning Lazarus and the rich man is amazingly telling. Luke chapter 16, in verse 29, you know that the rich man is separated by a chasm. He is in a place where it is hot and he is longing for a drip of water. He is appealing to Abraham to send Lazarus to his family to warn them of the coming judgment. Verse 29, but Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." In other words, Moses and the prophets are all they need in order to be able to understand the truth. Verse 30, but he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Because obviously they didn't under Moses and the prophets. Verse 31, but he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Look, Jesus upholds the infallibility of the Old Testament. He upholds the plain reading of the Old Testament. He affirms that if you read the Old Testament at face value and understand it in context rightly, it will lead you and guide you into truth. And so all of that leads to a single presupposition that I take with me into every single corner of Scripture, and it's this. Scripture means what it says. It's really simple. Scripture means what it says. So the rules of interpretation remain the same from testament to testament, from genre to genre. Of course, when you go to different genres, there's going to be some things you have to understand. Poetry is typically wisdom literature. It's not in the imperative mood most often. It's not doctrinal per se. It's wisdom literature. You come to it, and so you draw different implications from it, maybe, but at the end of the day, it means what it says. And the meaning of the text is the text. And the test of whether you got the text right is the text itself. Are you saying what the text says? And so whatever the Old Testament says, I can bring that with me into the New, and there will be no contradiction whatsoever. The New may amplify, the New may expand. In some cases, the New may abrogate. And if we wanted an example we could all agree to, it'd be the ceremonial law. We all agree the New Testament abrogates the ceremonial law. But it will never contradict, undermine, or change what the Old Testament says or means. Those are the presuppositions which I bring to the table of this discussion. And the truth is, for those of you who disagree, they're the same presuppositions you bring to every other category of theology but this one. And apart from recognizing it as directly stemming from the truth war, I can't for the life of me figure out why. There's no need to do anything but take it as is. As we come to Jeremiah 33, we are just going to see the same reoccurring theme that we've seen over and over again. Judgment, forgiveness, restoration. We've seen it over and over again in these chapters. Judgment, forgiveness, and then restoration. And you need to remember the context. Jeremiah has been taken into custody. Babylon is surrounding Jerusalem. She's about to go in and wipe Jerusalem out. Jeremiah has just had a moment of unbelief before God, and God has just finished answering Jeremiah's question. And so this section really then takes on a very similar thrust to what we saw last time. It's as though this were God's second answer to Jeremiah's query. And to give you something to hang your thoughts on, we're going to see seven realities concerning our glorious God in this text. Seven realities concerning our glorious God in this text. And I just want to see if I can't make this hit you right where you're at. I don't know what you're going through right now. I know some of you are going through difficult times. I don't know what the particular issue of your heart is today, but these seven realities concerning God are realities that need to be firmly rooted. You need to be firmly rooted in them, and they need to be firmly rooted in you in order for you to navigate those difficult seasons of life. And so these are truths that you want to stake, that you want to mark out, that you want to own, that you want to find a home in your heart so that when you go through difficult times, you are able to go through them with the strength and grace that you need. Seven realities concerning our glorious God that we're going to see in this text. And the first one that I want you to see is, He is the Creator. He is the Creator. Look at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. God here is heralding himself as the Creator. Both the word there, made and formed, are words used in the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. God spoke the world into existence. He spoke the sun into existence. He spoke the stars into existence. He spoke the earth into existence. And he did so through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through the Lord Jesus Christ that everything came into being. And that means this, it means that God owns everything. Everything is his. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So as Jeremiah is having this moment of difficulty before God, God owns Jeremiah, God owns Babylon, God owns Jerusalem, God owns Israel, he owns the nation. He owns every square inch of the earth itself. He owns you and he owns me. God owns everything. He is the Creator of all things. And that really should have been a comfort to Jeremiah. It should have been a comfort to him to know that God is the Creator of all things, because if he's Creator, then he can do whatever he wants and nothing can stand in his way. It really speaks to the power of God. I mean, is anything too difficult for God? He posed that question for us in Jeremiah 32:27. Is anything too difficult for me? And the answer is no, nothing is too difficult for me. And so listen, you may be going through a difficult time in your life right now. You may be struggling spiritually. You may be going through difficult circumstances. You may be experiencing opposition. God promises that not only will he use everything for his glory, that he will cause it all to work together for your good, Romans 8:28. And the fact of the matter is, because God is Creator and because God owns everything, he can make good on that promise. God is the Creator. And I want to sort of make an appeal to some of you on this issue of God as Creator. I want to ask you a couple of questions. Do you believe in the creation account of Genesis? Do you believe that God created everything in 6 24-hour days? Why do you believe that? Let me just sort of put some words in your mouth that I think would be in your mind at this point in time. You would probably say the text is clear. You would say that it means what it says. You would say the scriptures are sufficient. You would say the scriptures are trustworthy. So here's my question. Why do you approach prophecy concerning Israel differently than you approach the creation account? The fact of the matter is, it's inconsistent. Because the same arguments you employ for a normal reading of Genesis 1 and 2, you reject here in Jeremiah. Why? What's the point of that? By what justification? Let me ask you this. Does it frustrate you when someone comes along and wants to say the word day doesn't really mean day? then why do you do the same thing with Israel? Why do you say Israel doesn't really mean Israel? You see, if I didn't take the creation account at face value and I believed in some other theory of creation and you wanted to take me to task on my approach to Genesis 1 and 2, I'd call you out. I'd say you're inconsistent. I'd say you change the rules of interpretation when it suits you. You're willing to take scripture at face value here, but you aren't willing to take it at face value here. And so you oftentimes love when I charge the children. I'm going to charge the children. Young ones, you need to hold your parents accountable. I encourage you to respectfully ask, Dad, Mom, if we take Genesis at face value, why don't we take prophecy concerning Israel at face value? Why do we change the rules of interpretation, Mom and Dad? And children, see if they can give an answer that doesn't undermine the infallibility of the Old Testament. I said I might step on some toes today. I apologize for doing so, but I feel it's necessary. If you're going to take the creation account at face value, why do you change the rules of prophecy? If you're going to say a day is a day in Genesis, why can't you let Israel be Israel in Jeremiah? It doesn't make sense. God is the creator. He owns everything. He owns government. He owns the judicial system. He owns the medical system. He owns every system there is. God owns everything, and that should be a comfort to us in difficult times. So God is creator. You need that. You need to know that. And there are implications that come from that that will give you strength in difficult times. The second thing is this. He is the revealer. He is the revealer. Look at verse 3. Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. See, God is the one who reveals things. He reveals truth. Not only is he the giver of revelation, but he is also the illuminator of revelation. Which is to say this, that he opens the eyes and the mind to understand his word. If you understand anything of the truth, it's because God has opened your mind to be able to understand it. Matthew 7:7. Almost expresses the very same thing we see here in Jeremiah 33:3. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. I mean, this is a promise that if you call out to God and you call on him to reveal his truth to you and you come to the table without any presuppositions except that the text means what it says, he's going to give you understanding. Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. The psalmist is calling out to God to open up his eyes to see glorious and delightful things in the word. And of course, those things are going to be true things, true truths. And so God is the revealer, he is the illuminator. We know it's the work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth. It's the Spirit of God who teaches us. We see that in the Gospel of John. We see it in 1 John chapter 2, for example. And so how do we know when our understanding has come from the Holy Spirit? What's the litmus test that the understanding we have has been given to us from the Holy Spirit? The litmus test is the text. The text is the test. Which means this, when you rule out a normal reading of a particular text, you've just moved a step away from the litmus test, and one step removed is one step too many. And so again, I'm going to ask you some questions. Jeremiah had a moment of unbelief before God based on what God had said he was going to do. He was struggling to take God at his word. So what did he do? He cried out to the Lord. We saw that back in chapter 32. So let me ask you this. Have you done that? Have you come before God on this matter? Check the presuppositions that rule out taking this at face value at the door and called out to God. Asked him to show you the meaning of his word. Have you fasted? Is this not a matter worth fasting and praying over? And the reason I say that is this. From my vantage point, some of you come to Jeremiah almost as though reading it normally is a fate worse than death. It's as if you hate even the notion of what it's saying if taken at face value. It's like it's not even an option. It's like any other option is totally appropriate but the take it at face value approach. And from my vantage point, you have what are sometimes single verses in the New Testament, which in your mind rule out a normal reading of the text. And not only do those verses almost always have nothing to do with eschatology, but in addition, you're drawing implications from those verses that aren't even necessary. What if your implications are wrong? And so how do you test whether or not you're drawing the right implications? By going to the Old Testament and reading it at face value. How did you come to understand the doctrines of grace? Steve Lawson, when he was here, said it took him 2 years to come to grips with them. 2 years. How did he get there? By wrestling with God and letting Scripture speak for itself. There's no other way to get there than to let Scripture speak for itself. You'll never come to an understanding of the doctrines of grace apart from letting the Word of God be the Word of God. And when I say this, I know what you're saying. You're saying, James, what about you? How do you know you're right on this? I mean, who are you to stand up and say that you've got this nailed? Who are you? You're not infallible, James. You don't have a corner on Revelation. You're just like me, which is totally true. Here's my answer. When you take Scripture at face value, ground your understanding of a text in the text itself, see the internal validation of that interpretation within the immediate and broader contexts, and then see the New Testament saying the same thing, you're settled. I mean, I just can't move. I can't move from the place that I am. The only way I could ever be corrected on this is for someone to show me from the passage itself that I've gotten it wrong. And if you can, I will repent. I promise you, if you can show me from Scripture that I've got it wrong, I will repent. I'll let the text say what it says. You can put me to the test on that. And the fact of the matter is this, that for those of you who disagree on this issue, when pressed just a little bit, you don't really know what you believe. You aren't really settled. Some of you even admit you're confused. But for some reason, the only thing you're certain of is that you can't take this at face value. And it just comes back to the truth war. It's just a war for the truth. And so God is the revealer. He is the revealer. We are to come to God. We are to cry out to Him. We are to ask Him to show us His Word. If there's something in there that is hard to believe or difficult, we come before God. We say, Lord, this is difficult for me to believe. I'm having a hard time taking this at face value. I'm having a hard time even reconciling this with statements that I see in the New Testament. You've got to show me. You've got to show me from Your Word. You've got to cry out to the Lord. He promises to answer, but the fact of the matter is, the litmus test is always the text itself. Secondly, He is the healer. He is the healer. Look at verse 4. For thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness. Now stop there for a moment. I love that this is included because it's almost prose. It's just telling us what's actually happening historically. So you have this prophecy, but built into the prophecy is the historical situation, which then ultimately becomes an anchor to help us to work through the passage. But let me give you what's going on here. Babylon has surrounded Jerusalem. It was really only a matter of time before Babylon was going to attack the city. The city itself was surrounded by a wall, and the people were tearing down their homes and placing the rubble against the wall in order to fortify it against the Chaldeans. So things are so dire that they're taking their homes down and they're bringing the rubble to the wall of the city to try and keep the Chaldeans out as long as they possibly can. I mean, Jerusalem was in the process of crumbling. And notice what it says there. Just at the end of that little verse we said there, verse 5, it says, "And I have hidden my face from this city because of all of their wickedness." This was a time in the life of Israel, and in particular Judah, Jerusalem, where God had hidden his face from them. We've just referred to it over and over again. He told Jeremiah, "Do not pray for this people. I won't listen to Samuel. I won't listen to Moses." God had turned his face from them. But look at what we saw last time in Jeremiah 32 and verse 40. The very opposite. "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." God had promised that he was going to come to a place where he would not turn his face from them any longer. But here in Jeremiah 33, he had turned his face from them. And so God has here set up the historical setting, and is now going to launch a behold in verse 6. Attention, please, verse 6. "Behold, I will bring it to health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth." I mean, this is the darkest hour in Jerusalem's history up until this point. This message right here is a word of consolation to them. That's why they call this section of Jeremiah the Book of Consolation. This is a message of consolation to this people in this extremely dark time. And we see this language of healing back in chapter 30. So turn there for a moment. In chapter 30, in verse 12, the same language is used with regard to healing. It says, chapter 30, verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, your injury is serious, there is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your soul, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you, they do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous." But in the same context, verse 17, it says, "For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her." God is promising that he is going to heal Jerusalem and bring healing to that city. He would bring even health to the city itself. And of course, this health would be both physical and spiritual in nature. And probably it's more important for us to emphasize the spiritual. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 5. "The chastening of our well-being fell upon him," that is Christ. "By his scourging, we are healed." God was going to heal this people. It wasn't clear from this passage that he was going to do it through the atoning work of Christ. But we know that all healing comes through that finished work which Christ has accomplished on the cross. They were in need of a healing that would first and foremost be spiritual in nature, but God has also made it very clear that when that spiritual healing arrives, it will come with physical blessings as well. Which isn't hard to believe. We are anticipating a new heavens and new earth. We're anticipating the new Jerusalem coming out of the sky. We're going to be physical beings in the eternal state, glorified human bodies. See, God is the healer. And the fact of the matter is that when it comes to the issues of our lives, they are spiritual issues. issues that need to be dealt with through the Word of God and through repentance. In our day, for some reason, there's this new category where the Word of God can't help because you have over here what are called mental illnesses. And so the Word of God is not helpful. Repentance is not helpful. The gospel is not helpful. You need a pill to fix that. The reality is this. You need the Word of God. You need to understand what the Word of God says. You need to believe what the Word of God says. You need to apply it to your life. You need to have a heart change, repentance. In some cases, you may need to be born again. The medical profession cannot help you here. These are spiritual issues. And if you wanted a secular reference even for that, look up an author named Thomas Satz. Secular author, not religious. He's got a book called The Myth of Mental Illness. And this is an old man who's been in psychiatry for a long time and has devoted his psychiatric professionhood to going to war with this whole notion of mental illness. God is a healer, and he will bring healing to you, mind, body, and soul. He will heal you through his word, through the gospel, through Christ, through repentance, through faith. He is the healer. Fourthly, he is the restorer. Verse 7, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will rebuild them as they were at first. Now just look at that again, would you please? I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will rebuild them, note, as they were at first. It's pretty difficult to get around. God is saying he's going to restore them and build them like they were at first. Now what you have to understand here is that as is like, and this is simile. So God is promising that when he restores Israel and Judah, it's going to be like she was at first. Now, as we've read throughout this entire section, we know there's going to be the forgiveness of sin. We know there's going to be regeneration. We know there's going to be the law written on the heart. We know the Spirit is going to be in them. We know it's going to require them being born again through faith in Jesus Christ. So we understand that this is looking to something far greater and far vaster than the time of David and his prosperity. It's going to be like that, but it's going to be far more glorious. In fact, Jeremiah is going to get into that in verses 14 through 26 when he begins to talk about the Davidic king. And really, this theme of restoration is just replete. It's over and over and over again in this section. Jeremiah 30 and verse 3, for behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, that they should possess it. Verse 18 of chapter 30, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruins, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. Chapter 31 and verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored. This is Ephraim's cry. For you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly will still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Over and over and over again, this theme of restoration continually comes up in this section of Jeremiah, and it's in Ezekiel, and it's in Hosea, and it's over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, because God is going to restore them. And from that, we can draw that God is the restorer. God is in the business of restoring things. I mean, he restores lives. Our lives are evidence of that. He has restored our lives. I don't know if you knew me before I was saved. You didn't. The Lord has restored my life. I was as wicked as they come, and the Lord has restored my life. He restores marriages. There are marriages that are here in this room that have been put back together again through the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God restores marriages. He restores relationships. God takes relationships that are broken and puts them back together again through forgiveness and grace. In fact, let me just encourage you, if you are in a scenario right now where you have a relationship that is broken, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ sufficient to bring that relationship together? If there is conflict, should not the gospel of Jesus Christ warrant that both parties meet in the middle to work that thing out? God is a restorer. He restores lives. He restores marriages. He restores relationships. And so if you're going through a difficult time, you can know that God is a restorer. I can't guarantee he's going to restore the particular matter in your life, but you know he is a restorer. He is able, and you know that he will do all things for his glory and for your good. God is a restorer. Fifthly, he is the forgiver. Verse 8. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. I mean, God is talking about this people that is right now in the context taking their homes down and throwing their homes, the rubble, against the wall of the city to keep the Chaldeans out. And that's happening because of their disobedience and obstinate pride and stubbornness to receive the word of God and obey him. And here God is saying, look, Chaldeans are going in. They're going to decimate the city. You guys are going to Babylon. You'll be there for 70 years. But there's going to come a time when I'm going to cleanse you from all sin. I'm going to forgive all of your iniquity. I'm going to pardon every single transgression. God is a forgiving God. And the reason that God can forgive and uphold his justice is because justice was served at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The full penalty for sin was paid there. And if you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then that means that Jesus took your sin upon himself. Full atonement for sin. I mean, listen, we still confess sin because we're charged to confess sin, but we come to God as Father. In regard to judge, we are fully forgiven. Our sin is taken out of the way, past, present, and future. We have been totally washed in the perfect blood of Christ. God is the forgiver. And how important is that when you're going through a difficult time? And you're wondering, is it my sin that has brought this upon me? Is it something that I've done, Lord, that you've brought these circumstances into my life? And you begin to question whether in some way, shape, or form, something you've done is bringing God's consequences upon your life. Look, God says he'll discipline you for your good, that you'd be conformed into his holiness. But listen, your sin is forgiven. And it's important to be able to cling to the forgiveness of God when you've sinned and when you're experiencing consequences, to know that he forgives and to know that whatever is taking place in your life, it comes by the loving hand of God, not because he's angry with you, but because he loves you as a disobedient child. He is a forgiving God. Sixthly, he is the sovereign one. Look at verse 9. It will be to me a name of joy, praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, it referring to Jerusalem, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Look, what God is saying is that when he fulfills what he's describing here, it is going to rock the nations. And you need to understand something. Inasmuch as we are from among the nations, we aren't the nations in this passage. We know the Lord. He is our Father. When we see what he does, we're going to be rejoicing. His glory is going to be on display. That's not the issue here. When God does what he promises to do for Israel, the unbelieving nations are going to tremble. Because they're going to know, the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the one true and living God, and now judgment is coming. Ezekiel 36, turn there for a brief moment. This is all about the glory of God. It's not about Israel primarily. It's about God vindicating his holy name. Some of you ask, why? Why is God going to do this? To vindicate his holy name. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And from there, Ezekiel just lays out the new covenant that we've seen in Jeremiah 31. God is the sovereign one, and he can do whatever he wants. He is going to work a glorious work, and when he does, it will be a name of joy and praise and glory before all the nations, and the nations' knees are going to knock. Because their day of reckoning will be coming. See, I think this is important. Because we, because God is sovereign, know that everything in our life is working toward our eternal joy. Remember the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Whatever difficulty that we experience in this life, momentary and light, in comparison to the glory, the incomparable glory that awaits us when we're in the presence of the Lord. We need to know that when we go through difficult times, that we love, serve, and worship the sovereign one. And he can guarantee that everything we go through produce for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Seventh, what I want you to see here, the seventh reality concerning our good and glorious God is that he is deserving of all praise. Look at verse 10. Thus says the Lord, yet again, there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste without man, without beast, that is in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord. Keep the context in view. Jerusalem is about to come crumbling down. Their houses are being broken up to fortify the wall of the city. They're going to be led out of the city. People are going to die. And God is saying, there's coming a day when the bridegroom will rejoice, the bride will rejoice, the voice of joy and gladness will rise. Now, you could probably say that in Jerusalem today, there's probably some weddings happening, there's probably some rejoicing taking place, there's probably some joy being given. I'll tell you what's not being given. He says, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That's not the message that's being heralded in the city of Jerusalem today. And if it is, it's a feigned offering unless they're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the celebration described here is a celebration birthed out of the healing that we've looked at, out of the forgiveness and restoration that we've seen. In fact, look what it says there. Rest of verse 11. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first. There it is again, says the Lord. It's just hard to apply that to us because we don't have a beginning like theirs. We were those that were called out from among the nations. We were those who were brought near to the covenant promises. We are those who have been grafted into something that wasn't ours to begin with. Verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place which is waste without man or beast, and in all its cities a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks. Verse 13, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. Shepherds will again rest their flocks. And that reference there to the flocks again passing under the hands of the one who numbers them, symbolic of peace, symbolic of stability, the kind of peace and stability they weren't experiencing as the Chaldeans were just about to enter Jerusalem to wipe it out. So let me ask you this. Have you come to know God as Creator? And do you live your life each day drawing on the strength and implications that come from the reality that God is the Creator of all things and owns everything? Have you come to know God as Revealer? Have you come to Him and have you thanked Him for that which He's revealed to you from His Word? Have you given Him praise and thanks for the truth of the Word which He's given here in the Scriptures? And have you thanked Him and rejoiced before Him for what He has caused you to understand in it? Have you come to know God as Healer? Are you relying entirely upon the Lord and His Word? Do you believe the Lord, the Gospel, and the Word are sufficient for everything you'll experience in this life? Everything that's going to be thrown at you, is Christ, God, the Gospel, and the Word sufficient enough? Have you come to know Him as Healer? Have you come to know God as Restorer? Has He restored your life? Has He brought you from death to life? Do you have the Spirit of God within you? Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come under the conviction of your sin? Do you understand and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul? Have you come to know Him as Restorer? Have you come to know Him as Forgiver? Have you come to experience and know the forgiveness of God? Have you been forgiven your sins? Or are they still being held against you so that if you were to leave this planet tonight, you would stand before God with the weight of that guilt still upon your own shoulders? Or have you experienced forgiveness? Was that sin laid upon Christ? Have you come to know Him as the Sovereign One? Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe there are maverick molecules in the universe? Do you believe that God is in control of all things and ordering all things according to His divine decree, which was established before the foundation of the world? Do you understand, do you believe that He is sovereign? Because if you can say yes to all of that, then you also know Him as the one who is deserving of all praise. And you can give Him praise and give Him honor and give Him glory and rejoice before Him even in the midst of difficulty, because you know that He is working that out for your good. He is causing that to produce endurance. He is using that so that you would be made mature in Christ. Seven things that are essential if you and I are going to be able to go through difficult times. And the fact of the matter is that difficult times are inevitably going to come. And it's going to be the truth of God's Word, building our house upon the rock, that is going to ensure that we come out the other end of those times. Let's go down before God in prayer. Well, Father God, we come before You. We thank You, Father God, for these rich, wonderful realities which You have shown us yet again in Your Word. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You are Creator. We thank You, Father God, that You are Revealer, Healer, Forgiver. We thank You that You are the Restorer. We thank You, Father God, that You are the Sovereign One. And we come before You, Father God, and acknowledge that You are worthy and deserving of all praise. Lord, would You not allow us this day to have our hearts tuned to sing your praise? Would you not pull us up out of the mire of our circumstances to have our eyes fixed clearly upon the things above, that we would then worship and praise you, Father God, knowing that this earth and life are temporary? Father, we long to have our eyes fixed upon your Son. We long to walk and live as you've called us to live. We know that that is the place of lasting joy. And Father God, we want your name to be glorified. So help us, we pray, let these truths impact our lives. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.